All right, this morning's message is titled, Women in the Church, What's the Deal? And I got to tell you, this is a controversial topic, right? I mean, for 2,000 years, people have been arguing about the role of women in the church. There are certain passages that are particularly challenging. They seem to imply that women should always be quiet. The moment they step inside of a church building, they should just shut down, not participate, can't be leaders of any kind, can't be communicators. Well, okay, maybe with children, but not with adults. And there are some challenging passages surrounding this important question of women in the church. And I'm excited to talk about this morning. As I said, I mean, this is a topic that has come up on my radio broadcast over and over and over. Have been talking about it for years. And finally, we're at this beautiful place of being able to give a comprehensive message on this topic. And so let's jump right in. Women in the church, what is the deal? Well, first, I think we need to start with a biblical concept, the New Testament idea, that God is not showing favoritism. I mean, you see this in Romans, you see it in the book of James, you see it in the book of Acts as well. We see first in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For God does not show favoritism." Now, how does that apply? Well, it applies to the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile, the male and the female, as we'll see. The person who was a slave and the person who was free, we're all free in Christ. We're all one in Jesus. We're joined together. Our identity doesn't come from our job or our gender. Our identity comes from Jesus Christ, and He shows no favoritism. Furthermore, we see in James chapter 2 a similar concept. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Likewise, we see in Acts chapter 10, Peter began to speak here. He says, "I now realize," okay, this was a brainwave, this was a shocker for Peter. This took him a while. He needed a dream about clean food. He needed a dream about who the gospel was for. He was hesitant about the Gentiles. And he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." So I wonder this morning if that's where we're at. I wonder if that's where you're at concerning the issue of women in the church. We might all end up saying, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Regarding our ethnicity, our background, our lineage, our heritage, our blood type, our DNA, maybe also our gender, it seems that God shows no favoritism. Now, it's interesting because what happens in a New Testament, New Covenant context is prophesied about by the prophet Joel, and then later we see in the book of Acts, the apostle Peter is quoting from Joel, and he says this, "In the last days," that would be right now, "in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." Now watch this. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Now what does prophesy mean? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Hang on to that thought. "Your younger men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." And he goes on and he says, "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy." So two times in this passage, in Acts chapter 2, which refers to the prophet Joel, the foretelling of the new covenant, the foretelling of what would happen with a church under grace in the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, two times he says specifically that women will prophesy. Not just men, but women. Now you say, okay, but maybe that's like on a street corner, they're putting their hands on people's heads and telling them of their future. Well, that is not Paul's concept of prophecy. If you know 1 Corinthians, it tells us a great deal about prophecy. It says that New Testament, New Covenant prophecy is for the purpose of exhortation. Now, what is exhortation? That is, exhorting people, right? Spurring them on to good deeds. How would you do that? With a gospel message, you would exhort them. It also says prophecy is for consolation. What is consolation? People are hurting. You reach out to them with a comforting word. How would you comfort them? You would comfort them with the gospel message, right? There's no other sensible way to comfort a person other than listening to them and sharing truth with them in love, the truth about Jesus. So apparently, women are consoling. Women are exhorting. And lastly, the purpose of prophecy is to edify, the building up, Paul says. So women are edifying. They are building people up with the gospel message. So I don't know about you, but if I'm hearing from the prophet Joel, quoted by the apostle Peter, that women are involved in spurring people on to good deeds, women are involved in exhorting people, women are involved in consoling people, women are involved in comforting people with the gospel, women are involved in edifying people, that tells me something about the general view of women in the New Testament. Do you see it? It's beautiful. It was prophesied about. It's here. It's today. These are the last days of the new covenant. God's Spirit has been poured out on all who are in Christ, male and female. There is no distinction. So we see this concept in Galatians chapter 3 when it says neither male nor female, a very familiar passage, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all on board there, right? I mean, predestination, God's secret plan to bring everybody in, invite everybody, neither slave nor free. We say, amen. Slavery is not healthy, it is not good, it is cruel and awful. The biblical slavery back then, I mean, in the early church, was a little better than what we experienced here during the Civil War times. But regardless, we would say, no matter what, I'm on board, neither slave nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile. Well, look at the next passage here, the next phrase, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Somebody says, oh, that's just for salvation. You see what we do? Oh, that's just for salvation. Really? Well, what did we just read about the prophecy, the exhorting, the edifying, the communicating of the gospel? And we're just getting started. All right, well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is an interesting passage. It talks about leadership. And in the context, as we'll see, it talks about women. In the very same paragraph, in the very same context, it starts this way. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. It continues. They must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons in the same way women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now, make of this what you will, but look at the transition, if you want to call it that. I mean, within one sentence, he's talking about deacons, and then he's clarifying that he's also including women. He is being specific about males, specific about females, and the whole context of the passage is about deacon leadership. Very interesting. Not the strongest argument we'll see today. Nevertheless, very interesting, is it not? All right, well, next we have a really cool debate. I mean, this has been going on for some time. There's a debate over a name used in the book of Romans. It's the Junia Junius debate, and I love this. It goes a little something like this. You're reading in your Bible along in Romans, and you see this person named Junius. Now, in the earliest manuscripts, this person's name is not Junius. This person's name is Junia, and that's a female name. But it's believed that in later manuscripts, it was changed. And when we discovered the earlier manuscripts, It gave us pause, and we started to compare. Why would someone change a female name to a male name? Very interesting. Well, here we are in Romans chapter 16. It says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia," a female name, "my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles." What? "And they were in Christ before I was." Now, there are two possible interpretations. I want to share both of them with you. The first, outstanding among the apostles, it doesn't mean they're in a field, outstanding among the apostles, right? But there are two legitimate possibilities. The first possibility is that they were considered apostles, that is, traveling messengers of the gospel. And the second possibility is that the apostles thought highly of them. When the apostles thought of them, they thought, wow, those two people are outstanding to us, the apostles. Now, you can decide what you may there, but either way, do you see where we're going? I mean, it doesn't matter, almost, it doesn't matter what we conclude about this. Either the person Junia is highly esteemed among the apostles for certain reasons. I don't think it's her good cooking. And then the other possibility is that she is an outstanding traveling messenger of the gospel. Now that's pretty cool. Why would someone go to the trouble of changing this in later manuscripts? A scribe scratching out to Junia and putting Junius? Perhaps there's an agenda there. Who knows? All right, well, next we see the interesting case of Priscilla. Now, this is found in Acts chapter 18, and we find that she actually explained the gospel to Apollos. Now, if you don't know who Apollos is, I mean, this is pretty awesome. Apollos, a smart man, perhaps if it's the same Apollos, I believe it is, an attorney, a gifted orator, a person who is excellent in communicating the gospel. He goes on to share with so many people. He has a friendship with Paul. People argue about Paul versus Apollos versus Cephas. I mean, they're looking to compare these folks. You know how we do, walking after the flesh, comparing status symbols of leaders and all that. Well, Apollos is among those. And here in Acts chapter 18, we see this. "He began to speak boldly," this is Apollos, "he began to speak boldly in the synagogue." All right, but apparently boldness is not enough because he was getting a few things wrong, or at least incomplete. "And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him," that's husband and wife, female and male, the female is mentioned first here, "when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." So Apollos, hey, listen up, would you? Because Priscilla's got something to say about the gospel so that you can go out and share it more adequately. Now, that's pretty cool. What does that mean? It means that Priscilla was allowed to speak. Priscilla was allowed to share. God motivated and inspired her to communicate the gospel to someone who would then go out, Apollos, going out and sharing with the masses. What an incredible influence for Priscilla. Also, we see that women prophesied. Now, this is very important. We're going to be looking at Corinthians. We're going to be looking at the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, in just a moment. Those are the troublesome passages. But I want you to see the evidence that women prophesied. Here we are in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, this is the same letter. Remember this. This is the same letter that where Paul urges women to be silent, right? Now, just hold on to that, because elsewhere in this letter, he urges them to be silent. But look at this. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved." Now, I'm not doing a sermon on head coverings this morning. It's not a doily. It's not about a piece of cloth on your head. This was about a shaved head or short hair and what that communicated in Corinthian society, that you were perhaps a pagan, that you were a part of the temple prostitution ring, or that you were for sale, or that you were cheap, or you were available, or you were a woman of the night, or you were involved in pagan worship. And so women would carry themselves that way, and Paul is talking about how that was dishonorable and not to do that. But that's not the point. The point is, the correction here is not to say that women shouldn't prophesy. Women are prophesying. In the same letter where Paul tells women to be silent, he is telling them, make sure that you don't look inappropriate in a congregational setting. Don't look inappropriate as you women are prophesying. Again, what's prophecy? Edification, exhortation, consolation. There you are, offering a word of comfort, offering a word, building someone up. Don't do it dishonorably. Do it honorably. So again, hold on to this passage, because it's the same letter where Paul asks several groups, hint, hint, several groups, to keep silent or stay orderly. And so we'll be looking at that shortly. So in 1 Corinthians, just a few chapters later, the 14th chapter, what do we see? We see three groups are quieted. Now that's very important, because it seems like we've picked on women regarding this passage. We've lifted it up out of context, picked on women, and said, women need to be quiet. But as you'll see, it's saying prophesiers need to be orderly. Tongue speakers need to be quiet. If there's too many of you, stop it. By two or three at most. And if you've got no interpreter, then nobody. Three groups are quieted in the same passage. Is it really about females, or is it about order in the church service? And so we see in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 to 28, tongue speakers are given the orderly way to act in a church service. Likewise, verses 29 and 30, prophets are told how to stay orderly and not to be unruly. And then lastly, women, and with reference to their husbands, asking their husbands at home. So the implication is married women, they also are asked to act orderly and to be quiet. You say, why would they be asked that? Well, one good solid theory is that men and women sat on the opposite sides of a room in a congregational meeting. On a Sunday, perhaps, let's say it's a Sunday morning meeting in a home or some building they're using, there would be men over here and women over here. So if you're a wife and you have a question and you want to whisper to your husband, you can't. Where is he? He's across the room. So you're yelling over there, hey, hubby, what do they mean about that? And then he's yelling back, and you're doing this number, and you're doing symbols, and you're sending messages across the room, and it's unruly, and it's disturbing, and it's chaos. And so what Paul is saying is, remain silent. Hey, you want to ask your husband something? Ask him at home after. Don't do it during. And so three different groups are chastised here for causing the chaos in the congregational meeting. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. You say, what law is that? Well, it's believed that it's Roman law. It's the law that everybody was under. Women had fewer privileges back then. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now again, same letter, a few chapters earlier, weren't they prophesying in the church? Yes, this is talking about wives, women or wives, wives speaking to their husbands in the midst of a service and disrupting things. Three chapters prior, the women are told, just make sure you look honorable as you do it. So we've got to balance both passages. Do you see that? if just a few chapters prior, Paul is conceding that women do indeed prophesy in the church, then what does this passage mean? It must be in reaction to a problem. And we're going to see that in 1 Timothy as well. When we look at Paul, who is instructing the young pastor Timothy, we're going to see him addressing a certain problem in that church. So tongue speakers, this is interesting, tongue speakers are not told to be quiet permanently, but they are told to be quiet if they're unruly in this 1 Corinthians 14 passage. Interestingly also, prophets are not told to be quiet permanently, and then women are not told to be quiet permanently. If they were, then 1 Corinthians 11 would not exist. Do you see that? All right, so we've got something to think about, because remember, women did prophesy in Corinthian congregations. Here we are, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. I just want to show you that again twice so that you see. I mean, there are no chapter divisions. There are no verse markers. They're getting this letter, and on, oh, I don't know, page 28, it says women are prophesying, but do so respectfully. And then, on page 36, it says that women should keep silent. So you're going, wait a minute, which is it? Okay, this must be situational. There must be something going on that he's addressing, because he's also chastising the prophets. He's also chastising the tongue speakers. All right, well, this is a wild passage that we're looking at now. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I mean, this is the one that makes your head spin. You're looking at this and you're just thinking, Brother Paul, what are you talking about here? Because not only does he say, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but he goes on to say some very peculiar things. I mean, things like women will be saved through childbirth. Okay? No, I'm saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not through childbirth. Women are not saved differently from men, are they? Women are not saved by bearing children, are they? So what is going on? Furthermore, he stresses in this same passage, within a sentence or two, he stresses that Adam was created first and Eve second. And you would just think, well, duh, yeah, why bring that up? Is somebody teaching something different? And as we look at this passage, he also seems to say, hey, wait a minute, did you know that Eve, she was deceived by the serpent, not just Adam? So Eve is not flawless in this. Eve is not sinless in this. So what is it that the Apostle Paul is treating or addressing or concerned about when he shows us the order of creation, Adam first, Eve second, when he shows us the foolishness of Eve, not just Adam, but Eve also? What is he up to when he says that women are saved or preserved through childbirth? What does that phrase even mean? So we've got a lot to talk about here. It's pretty awesome, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's a little context. I mean, this young pastor, Timothy, he is in Ephesus. He's in this area where they've got the temple of the goddess Diana. I mean, this is where Paul preached and ministered, and Timothy was there. And the context of this is that they are engaged, the surrounding communities are engaged in worship of a pagan goddess, Diana. And that there is a matriarchal society. What does that mean? It means that women are running things. And in fact, there are thousands of female priestesses. And there are very few male leaders, and if there are any, it's sort of a token thing. And in fact, there are a lot of male eunuchs. They were castrated. So I just want you to think about that. Timothy, young pastor Timothy, is running a congregation. He's leading a group of Christians in the midst of a community that is largely matriarchal and pagan with thousands of female priestesses. And you better believe there's an influence. I mean, there's an outside influence on the women in that church. Well, you say, all right, what kind of influence? We'll talk about it. Here's a little more context. The young pastor Timothy sitting in Ephesus trying to do his job, and here's what we read. 1 Timothy chapter 5, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children. That's interesting. Why does he need to tell them to do that? Apparently they're hesitant to bear children, to get married. What kind of teaching is there going around? And give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So there's some paganism, there's some satanic movement going on, and it apparently might relate to people that are forbidding marriage, or saying that marriage isn't worth it, or saying that childbearing is not worth your time, that you won't experience the fullness of life if you waste it with a family. Who is it that would be pushing those false ideas? Well, of course, these were the tenets of that belief in the worship of the goddess Diana. Here's another passage, the third chapter in 2 Timothy. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So let's put this together. I mean, there's women who are weak in their understanding. Some of them are following satanic concepts. Some of them believe that marriage is not worth it. Some of them believe that childbearing is not worth it. So do you see what Timothy is dealing with? Do you see why Paul is about to say what I'm going to show you here? He's got to correct this stuff. This young pastor could be overrun by the masses who are carrying false ideas. And so he says this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, Laura Ingalls Wilder, and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, we're not done with this passage. This is just the first couple of verses, but I included these because I want to ask you about the braided hair. I do. I want to ask you about the gold and the pearls. Men, if we are going to use this passage, the next couple of verses, to say that women must always be quiet in a church building, they have no business leading in any capacity, then we must also ask them never to braid their hair. We must ask them to rid themselves of all their gold and pearls. So husbands need to go home and empty the jewelry chests. Do you see what we're doing when we begin to cherry pick one verse versus another? What is Paul's point here in advising this young pastor? Let it be the inner man. Let it be the inner woman. Let it be the new creation. Let it be the beauty of who you are in Christ. Don't make it about this. I mean, braided hair today, honestly, braided hair today is probably one of the more conservative hairstyles, is it not? Look how things change, times change, trends change. Do you think, do you believe for a second that if Brother Paul, the Apostle Paul himself, were to be transferred to this time and this age, that he would march the streets of the United States ridding women of their braided hair? Do you see it? How foolish that is. We need to look at this in its historical context, because the braided hair meant something. And you didn't go to Walmart for a 14-karat gold something for $38. And you didn't have pearls or fake pearls or good pearls at a discount. There was no eBay. And do you see that the concept then is adorn yourself with Christ. Allow your identity in Him to be the motivating factor. And yes, we could apply this today in some beautiful ways. I mean, don't chase after money and chase after wealth and look to it as identity. And don't dress in a distracting way that's, at least back in the 70s and 80s, it would be the mini skirt with the fishnet stockings and slinging the purse on the side of the street corner there. I mean, and then saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, you're free to do that, but look how disrespectful it is. Now, I've given you a caricature of a modern-day application, but you see where we're going with that. Carry yourself in a respectful way and in an honorable way. Look to the who you are in Christ, your identity in Him, rather than making it about the external. Now, let's keep going. Here is the passage of all passages on this topic. Look at this. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was being deceived. She fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I mean, for some people over the years, there have been people who thought this passage was saying that women, if you are just faithful and you are just loving and you just sanctify yourself in all your behavior, then you won't die through bearing children. God'll save you through that. Well, plenty of good Christian women with good behavior have died over thousands of years, died in childbirth. So that can't be the meaning. What's going on here? Well, this idea of preserved or saved, as another translation says, the original language communicates a fruitful life, a positive, fruitful, fulfilling life. And so what he's saying is, contrary to what you've been taught out there in Ephesus, in opposition to that heresy, that garbage out there that you've been told that marriage is unimportant, that childbearing is not worth it, you need to know that family life is awesome in Jesus Christ and that bearing children is totally worth it. And you can have a family and continue in faith and continue in love and continue in self-restraint and know the Lord, and love your husband, and love your kids, and have that beautiful, fulfilling life, contrary to what those priestesses are teaching. Those who remain single, have no husband, seem to want to be religious leaders and mislead everybody. Contrary to them, you, as a child of God, as a woman, you can get married and bear children and have a beautiful life in Jesus. That's what he's saying. All right, well, what about the rest of this passage? It says Adam was created first and then Eve. Well, guess what they were teaching? It's known that in this early movement that they were twisting the gospel message, spinning it around. If you were a prophetess, if you were a priestess in that heretical movement and you wanted to sway Christian women, what would you do? You would take their story and twist it. And so, hey, did you know that Eve was created first? Oh, yeah. See, God treasured the female above the male. And so Eve was created first. Adam came along second. And that's why we over here at the pagan temple, see, that's why we're doing what we're doing. Because, see, Eve was above Adam, and women are above men. And that's why we have that matriarchal society over there. They were using the biblical story upside down, twisted, to seduce many. Now, likewise, you got to ask Paul, why are you saying this? It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, you can guess what they were saying. I mean, this false movement was saying, Oh, yeah, that whole fall of humanity thing. I mean, that was Adam's fault, not Eve's. Eve was the smart one. No, the story is told backwards in Genesis. We need to rethink that, they would say. See, Eve was the wise one, and Adam was duped, and then Eve was an innocent bystander, and she was smarter than Adam. So do you see the logic then with the teaching? If I'm going to seduce an early Christian, I'm going to say Eve was created first, Adam second, Eve was smarter, Adam was inferior. That's why we're doing what we're doing. So come on into our movement, or allow our movement to infiltrate yours. We'd love to indoctrinate you. And see, it's in this context that Paul is saying, I'm not allowing these women to teach or exercise authority over a man because look what they're doing. They need to remain quiet. This is messed up. So, what do we see here? Women led away by satanic ideas, weighed down by many sins, and totally confused about the message. They need clarity, they need help. This is the context in which Paul gives these instructions. All right, so again, the context, we had that temple, that worship of the goddess Diana, that matriarchal society, those female priestesses, very few male leaders, male eunuchs, men who are castrated and lesser, and that was the context. So what did we see this morning? Boy, we saw a lot, didn't we? I mean, we started with the idea that God does not show favoritism. Do you believe that? Do you believe what God has said in His Word, that He doesn't show favoritism? What about when Paul says there's neither male nor female? Do you believe that? We're all one in Christ, that our identity doesn't come from our heritage, our lineage, our bloodline, or our gender, that we're all one in Christ? What about Priscilla and her skill in communicating the gospel to Apollos, who went on to share it with so many others, but he learned from Priscilla? What about Junia, a female messenger of the gospel, whose name was changed to hide her identity? What about the context when we see Paul in Corinth telling these women to be silent? He's also coming down on tongue speakers. He's coming down on prophets. He wants everything to be done in an orderly manner because women are chatting with their husbands across the room and disrupting everything, and you need to stop it and show respect for the church service. And lastly, what about Paul in advising the young pastor Timothy, who's been overrun by this matriarchal movement, and Paul wants to restore order because there are so many women that are deceived? Do you see it? Remember 1 Corinthians 11? There are women who are prophesying in the church. They're consoling and edifying and exhorting and building people up. They're teaching and preaching and sharing and ministering to others. But hey, don't interrupt. Do it in an orderly manner, just like the tongue speakers, just like the prophets. Let's all unify. So, is the New Testament message, does the New Covenant pick on women? Does it set them aside, treat them as lesser? I don't think so. Have you seen it? With God, there is no favoritism.